title of today's sermon comes out of verse 27 of our text. Food that perishes, food that endures to eternal life. This is a verse I've been striving to commit to memory myself and remember throughout my days. Do not work for the food that perishes. Don't give yourself to things that are passing away, but for the food that endures to eternal life, found only in Jesus Christ. Because there is food that perishes. There's literal food, meat, fruits and vegetables, nuts, dairy products, bread, that perishes. Even as we're getting ready to leave for this coming week, going through the fridge, thinking, okay, what in here is not going to be good when we get back? You know, what do we need to eat up? Because there's food that perishes. There are these bodies and minds, our physical and mental abilities that are very fleeting, aren't they? They can change, sometimes in some cases, they can change very quickly. Some of it obviously happens more gradually, but yet how quickly we can lose our physical and mental abilities. They're decaying, they're deteriorating in this world of sin and will perish. Our possessions, houses, cars, recreational equipment, tools, electronics, musical instruments, documents and memorabilia, these things are aging. They're decaying. They will wear out and rust. They will perish. Our money and investments are tentative, right? How quickly they can be lost or used up. How uncertain they are. They will perish. Our present earthly relationships can be torn apart, can be separated, and will one day come to an end. Earthly rulers, our earthly heroes, can disappoint us. They rise and they fall. They come and they go. Indeed, this present world and its desires, the Bible says, are passing away. This world, which is fallen and under the curse of sin, Peter says, will be burned up. So what doesn't perish? What will endure? Well, for one thing, our souls, where we stand before God, who is eternal and who is sovereign, His rule, His kingdom, His purposes will endure. John read of this from Isaiah 55. His word will endure. The one true God who came to us, who has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ, in His person and in His work. This is food for our souls that will endure. So that begs the question, what are we really seeking? What are we really living for? What are we really wanting? Even in our seeking of Jesus, what are we really wanting? That's the real question before us in this text. People are seeking Jesus, but why? What are they really wanting in that? What about even our Bible reading? I hope you read your word, your copy of the scriptures daily. Why are you doing that? What about our prayers? What about our attendance in church services, our involvement in church ministries, our interacting with others about the Lord? In all of those things that are good to do, why are we doing them? Is what we really want things that will perish or things that will endure? Endure unto eternal life. Early in my pastoral ministry, I found myself involved in a church that called itself a seeker church, a seeker-sensitive church. And by that, I learned, as I was involved in that new work, that that meant that we sought out what people in our area were seeking in a church. Why weren't they attending church? What did they want in a church? And we took those answers from those surveys and we shaped our church to be what the people wanted in a church. The hopes were that people would then come and that they would find Christ in the things they were seeking after. One danger, though, in that approach of presenting Christ and His Word in a way that appeals to our fleshly desires of how we want it to be is that He can easily become a means to our own ends instead of the end Himself as Lord and Savior. And it can be hard to tell the difference in that kind of a context. The truth is, we can seek God for the wrong things and with the wrong motives. And it's not saving faith, Jesus will tell us here. It's not true belief. It's happening here in our text with people 2,000 years ago when God incarnate stood right in front of them. And it's still happening today with all the blessings of His grace we have today in the completion of His Word, in the ministry of the church throughout history, and the testimony of so many who've gone before us, and yet this is still happening today, seeking Christ for the wrong things and with the wrong motives. And we'll see here that Jesus won't play their game. He won't compromise the truth. He won't take away its offense in order to get a response, in order to be liked, in order to be accepted. The offense to our pride, the offense to what seems right to me, how I would do it if I were God. In love, He'll speak the truth. The truth we need to hear and understand and accept to be saved, to know true life, to know satisfaction in Christ. And as the people are offended and they don't like it and they're not willing to accept it, what will they do? Later, as we'll see towards the end of the chapter, they'll leave and follow Him no more. But Jesus will not run after them and beg them not to leave with all kinds of concessions and apologies. No. Just like with the rich young ruler, He'll let them leave with the truth to ponder. Truth that needs to be received if they will truly repent and be His disciples. Don't go after food that perishes, Jesus will say, but food that endures to eternal life. Found not in all these things that our flesh runs after, Jesus says, but found in Me, Jesus says. Found in My provision for your sins, My will for your life, My power to change your life, and My promise of the resurrection. And this chapter, the message of Jesus in this chapter, goes right along with the great gospel invitations of the Old Testament. Do you know there's a lot of great gospel invitations in the Old Testament too? We read of one of them earlier from Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk. Without money, without cost. Why do you spend money, Isaiah says. The Lord says through Isaiah. Why do you spend money? It's a picture of how we spend our lives, what we long after, what we run after. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to Me, says the Lord, and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to Me. Listen that you may live. And then Isaiah says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked. Now when we hear that, let the wicked, in our self-righteous, we can think, oh, that means those people. Right? Let the wicked. You know what's wicked in the Scriptures? The unbelieving. The proud. The self-righteous, the worldly, the impure, let them forsake their way. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on them. Let them return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For, Isaiah, the Lord then goes on to say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Remember that as we go through the teaching of John chapter 6 by Jesus. I got to remember that. My thoughts are not his thoughts. Some of this is hard teaching to our flesh, just like it was for the people in Jesus' day. Nor are your ways, the Lord says, my ways. And that's a good thing, by the way, that his ways aren't our ways. Because our way, as fallen sinners, is a way of what? Death, ultimately. His way is a way of life and blessing and peace. So, with that introduction, really an introduction to the rest of John chapter 6, let's now read our text for this morning, beginning at verse 22. John 6, 22, would you stand with me as we read this portion of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word? John 6, 22, the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his holy, inspired word. You may be seated. If we work our way through this text before us, point number one on your outline, Jesus tells us what we need to hear. Jesus tells us what we need to hear. Here's another demonstration as we look at the first verses in our text, another demonstration of Jesus as Lord. We've been talking about this a lot in this passage, that he's in control. He takes this where he intends it to go, not where the crowd wants it to grow, thinks it should go. We saw this earlier in John, right? We saw this with Nicodemus. Nicodemus has an agenda, and he wants to take things with his conversation with the Lord in one direction, and Jesus turns it in another direction that Nicodemus needed to hear. The Samaritan woman, she had another agenda, right? Another way she thought things should go, avoiding the things that were uncomfortable. And Jesus says, "No, I have a better agenda. Here's my plan. Here's my word that you need to hear." And in verses 22 to 25, the crowd comes looking for him. The crowd that Jesus had miraculously fed the day before. They come across the sea in boats. Jesus brings out how they knew his disciples had left the night before without Jesus. But they're in that place where he had fed them the day before. They look around and Jesus is nowhere to be found. So they get into some boats and they go across the sea to Capernaum. where Jesus and his disciples are. They're in Capernaum. And they're curious as to when Jesus got there. Verse 25, Rabbi, when did you get here? Of course, they didn't know about his walking on the sea during the night, as we looked at last week in the previous text with his disciples. Now, Jesus could have gone into an explanation of that to the crowd, how he got there, what happened. But in his sovereign purposes, he takes things where he wants them to go. He doesn't even answer their question, but gets right to the heart of things, right? Right to the heart of why they're really there, why they've gone through the effort of crossing the sea to Capernaum to come to him, why they are seeking him. He doesn't want them to be deceived. He answers, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Remember that word signs. The sign is not the reality. The sign points us to something else, points us to the reality. So he's saying, you didn't see the sign and you're pointing to the reality, and so you've come to worship me and follow me as Lord. Trust me as Lord. No. But because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He isn't concerned with their curiosity of how he got there. He's concerned with their spiritual need. He desires to speak truth to them. And he begins here by exposing their motives, their desires, in going to the lengths they have gone to seek him and find him. He knows their hearts. He knows that their reasons for doing so come out of their own fleshly desires. Feed us again, Jesus. Do something else for us, Jesus. They did go through some trouble to seek him, but they were seeking him for the wrong things and in the wrong ways. They wanted a Messiah who would give them stuff. They wanted a Messiah who would make their lives here more comfortable, do things for them without them needing to repent and submit to him, of course. And Jesus will go on to speak to them about seeking him for the right things and in the right ways. So secondly, number two, Jesus calls us to seek him for the eternal, not the temporal. Jesus calls us to seek him for the eternal, not the temporal. The people missed the point of the miracle the day before. Rightly understood, we talked about this at the first part of the chapter, rightly understood, it should have caused them to see Jesus as the Lord their God and to repent and worship him and look to him for mercy and follow his will wherever it took them. But that's not what happened. They saw Jesus. We saw that in their response back in verse 15. They saw Jesus as a Messiah who would give them what they wanted in this life, not the Messiah who could satisfy their spiritual need, their spiritual hunger, the need of their soul before him. Their minds were only on the temporal, the physical bread. They wanted their stomachs filled, but they weren't seeking Jesus for eternal life. Their souls needed. They weren't seeing their real need of redemption from sin, of a new life of following him. No, just give us another free meal. Just give us a better life now. But that's not our real need. Temporal comfort, a happier and easier life. We need Jesus to save and satisfy our souls. We need to find rest in our souls, which is just what Jesus did promise to give those who come to him, right? Matthew 11, 28 through 30. We need a peace that passes all understanding, a joy based not in our circumstances, not in our things, not in more stuff. We need a hope beyond the things of this present world, and only Jesus can give it. Verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes. See, Jesus knows what's in them. He knows what they want, and he's correcting them. do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Now, Jesus doesn't mean we should stop eating physical food. Okay. Jesus doesn't mean we should quit our jobs and stop eating food, stop providing meals for our families and for others. No, the Bible commends hard work. Those who work shall eat, Thessalonians says. He's confronting the sin of laziness and those who weren't working and contributing. Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he will have something to share with one who has need. And that includes our need of physical food. I mean, Jesus ate. Food is a daily necessity to live our lives here on earth. No, what Jesus is dealing with here, what he's using a picture of here, is where's our focus? What are we living for? What are we pursuing? What are we looking for to satisfy us, things that are passing away or things that are eternal? In Mark 8:36, Jesus said, you know how it talks in Ephesians 4:12 about the word of God being sharper than a double-edged sword, getting right into our thoughts and attitudes, judging our motives? Here's one of these swords. Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Earthly food or earthly riches or relationships were never meant to be worshipped. We're never meant to control our hearts to seek after is that which will give us true happiness. If I just had more food, I just had more money, I just had, you know, better human relationships, that's where I'll find true happiness. Rather, those are good gifts of God to be used to glorify Him, to serve Him, to trust Him in whatever He has given and whatever He's withholding in His good and sovereign purposes. That's what brings true happiness and joy. That's why when you meet someone who has very little in the things of this world, but they're just so full of peace and contentment and joy, they're satisfied because of Christ. So we shouldn't get so caught up with working to put food on the table or money in the bank account that we neglect working for pursuing food which endures to eternal life. And Jesus will go on to make clear what that food is. It's Him. Faith in Him. So this should convict us. This verse 27, it did me as I thought about it in my own life. Every time I sin, I'm working for food that perishes, when I should be working, pursuing food which endures to eternal life in Christ. Well, one way that this shows itself as well is in how we handle our earthly goods, our attitude in what we have and don't have in God's providence. Is Jesus Lord over that? Is He Lord over your bank account? Is He Lord over your income level? Is He Lord over your health situation? Yes. Are we learning to be thankful in everything, trusting Him in everything, content with what He is providing us? Are we trusting His will, obeying His word, resting in not the things of this world, but in the salvation of our souls? Or are we only seeking Jesus as a means, we think, to get more stuff? Well, if Jesus, you know, believing in Jesus stuff, if this can help me get more things in this world, well, I'm in. This can get me better health or a better job or a better spouse, thinking those things are the things that are going to satisfy us when they won't. That's food that perishes. Now again, yes, they're good gifts of God to be received with thanksgiving and used for His kingdom. But they're not to be our focus. They're not to be our pursuit in seeking satisfaction. He is. That's the point of this. What does it mean to work for the food which endures to eternal life? I found J.C. Ryle summing it up pretty well. He says, how are we to labor? There is but one answer. We must labor in the use of all appointed means. We must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. We must take our whole heart into the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a will. We must fight daily against sin, the world, and the devil like those who fight for liberty and must conquer or be slaves. These are the ways we must walk in if we would find Christ and be found of Him. This is laboring. This is the secret of getting on about our souls. Now, we got to take what Jesus is saying here and be careful, because even in the flesh, we can take this and twist the gospel, the biblical truth of the gospel. But we need to be careful to think rightly about this, because as Jesus is going to make clear in the following verses, He's not saying that we work for eternal life, that we earn our way to heaven, that we merit it by our good works. In fact, what He goes on to say in verse 29 makes it clear. Look at verse 28. They say to Him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Again, thinking fleshly. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." How many miss this? How many can go astray at this point, thinking that, you know, if I'm going to be right with God, this is what makes sense to me, to my own thinking. If I'm going to have eternal life, then there are things I've got to do. There's got to be things about me, things that I'm doing or that I've done or I'm not doing, my work that determines that relationship with God, that determines eternal life. But Jesus comes and says, no, you've been thinking about it all wrong. Here's what it means to work the works of God. The work of God is to believe. It's faith, Jesus says, in me. It's to understand and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He is and has done everything we need as sinners, everything we need as unrighteous people to have eternal life in Christ, trusting in Him alone. As we'll see later in the chapter, this crowd is going to stumble over this point. Trust in You, Jesus? Put all my faith in You? In what You will do for me? I don't think so. I've got a better way to eternal life. And it doesn't require me to repent. It doesn't require me to give You control, lordship of my life. See you, Jesus. They're going to walk away from Him. Thanks for the dinner and the show. It was nice. But no thanks. Why are you seeking Jesus? Now, I trust you're here this morning, or perhaps listening to this sermon online, because you are seeking Jesus for something. Well, examine yourself. Discern your motives for doing so. What are you seeking Jesus for, the eternal or the temporal? One will lead you to repentance and faith and satisfaction, rest for your soul. The other will only leave you self-focused and disillusioned and dissatisfied. Be like David in Psalm 139 and ask God to search you and know your heart. The wise person will do that, right? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Reveal it to me. Help me to understand Your word and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Any hurtful way, any evil way in what I'm seeking after. Help me to repent and trust in You. To know the way everlasting, the way of life in Jesus Christ alone. Help me to trust Christ for the Lord and Savior that He is, not the genie that I might want Him to be for me. And find that point number 3, Jesus is the one who satisfies those who seek him in faith. Jesus is the one who satisfies those who seek him in faith. And he's able to do this because he's God. He is not God. He cannot do this. No created being, no mere angel, no mere prophet or teacher can do this that he says in this text. He's God, and he knows exactly what we need to be at rest in him and growing in him. And he will give it to us when we seek him in faith. In fact, we see at the end of verse 27, Jesus is the only divinely approved source of spiritual blessing and satisfaction. He's the only divinely approved source of spiritual blessing and satisfaction. Notice what he says at the end of verse 27. After again referring to himself as the Son of Man, that authoritative title of the divine Messiah from Daniel 7, he says this, "For on him the Father God has set his seal." Another picture here for us. In that day, a seal authenticated a document. It showed that the owner of the seal approved of it. So what would they do? They'd drip some wax on the document. They'd take a signet ring of the owner of that document and press into the wax his seal. And that seal says, "This belongs to me. This is what I approve." And that's what God the Father has done with Jesus, God the Son. God has put his seal upon Jesus. Jesus is the approved Son of God who comes as a divine agent of the Father, authorized to do the will of the Father. So we need to be on guard against any teaching that takes away from the deity of Christ, from the divine authority of Christ, appointed and approved by the Father, so that he alone, Jesus Christ, has the authority to give us that which endures to eternal life, that which satisfies our souls to all who seek him in faith, and that in seeking him and trusting his work, we're seeking God, that he with the Father and the Son, or he with the Father and the Spirit are one. And so we seek Christ, we trust the work of Christ, we are seeking God. "What must we do so that we may work the works of God?" they ask him in verse 28. Verse 29, I want us to think a little more about this. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What a great verse that declares the gospel of salvation by God's grace through faith alone, not through works, so that no one may boast. Jesus isn't saying that faith is a work that's of us, that we do, by which doing that work of faith, we earn eternal life. If that was true, then there is certainly something I can boast in myself before God, right? I did my part. I had my role in obtaining this salvation. No. What do we see in this verse? Faith is God's work in us, brought about as a work of his grace in our hearts. What is the work of God? It's to give us the gift of faith. Now, Jesus is going to go on later in this chapter and explain this more fully. But here, he's doing what? He's connecting God's work in giving sinners eternal life with our faith, our belief in him. That apart from God's gracious work in our hearts, we would never come to know and believe and trust in Jesus for who he is. And we never have eternal life. This is indeed what grace is, isn't it? The unmerited favor of God, receiving something we don't deserve. And the Apostle Paul is clear in the book of Romans that we are innately what? What kind of people are we before God? Innately unrighteous, right? And unbelieving. And so if we are to be saved, Paul proclaims, it is only by God's grace apart from works. And that when we try to add our works, we try to add something we do to get it, he says it's no longer grace. And we're left to ourselves without hope before a holy and righteous God. And so God's gracious work in us is this, that we believe in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, who alone gives the food, the spiritual food, which endures to eternal life. You know, one thing that all false religions, all false ways of salvation teach to some degree or another is a works-based salvation. You ever studied different beliefs, different ways of salvation, different teachings? You can boil it all down to that. To some degree, it's a works-based salvation if it's not the biblical gospel. They may even go so far as to say a person is saved, justified, right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, but not by faith alone, but faith plus works. Things you must do, things you must continue to do to effect the forgiveness of your sins and merit eternal life. Well, that's not saving faith in Christ. That's not even trusting in Christ according to Scripture. That's not believing in him whom he has sent. It's trusting in yourself. This is made clear in Romans 4, Galatians 2. Paul says that if we can be righteous through keeping God's law, through our own works, whether in whole or in part, he'll say, then Christ died needlessly. Christ died in vain. And we'd have something in which we could boast. And that goes against the Bible all throughout. So many times when the gospel is proclaimed in Scripture, it's interesting how we find this, that when the gospel is proclaimed in Scripture, it speaks of us not being able to boast, to give no credit to ourselves for it, to look at something in me and say, here's why I'm a part of the people of God. Here's what distinguishes me from other people. No. It's all of God's grace. It's all of God's mercy. All the praise goes to him. Now, yes, saving faith results in something, right? Saving faith results in a changed life. It produces good works that please the Lord. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Why? Because now, through faith in Christ, those works are now done out of faith in him. And so they're pleasing to God. Good works that are done for me to get something for myself, to glorify myself, is not pleasing to God. But we have no ability to do works that merit us eternal life. Our own works from the flesh merit us only eternal death. It's God's work through faith in Christ. As I said, Jesus is going to explain this more as the chapter goes on. So, to seek Jesus for the food that endures to eternal life, one must come to Jesus as a needy sinner and trust completely in who he is and what he has done when he died on the cross, as he'll speak of later, giving his body, shedding his blood, entrusting ourselves to him. This week, we have to fly to San Diego. I know you're saying, yeah, right. Yeah, you're going to feel real sorry for me in that. But I really do hate the flying part of it. I'll be fine once we're there. But think about this illustration. When we get on that airplane tomorrow morning, on a human level, okay, we are going to have to entrust ourselves completely to the pilots of that plane and to the airplane, right? I mean, I'm not going to go into the cockpit and help the pilots fly the plane. I'm not going to move much at all if I don't have to. Actually, for me to go into the cockpit and say, you know, I don't trust you guys. I want to have some part of this. Let me see the panels. Let me see where we're going. And what that would actually frustrate them, right? That would actually demonstrate that I'm not trusting them to fly the plane. No, I have to entrust myself to them to get on that plane. In fact, one thing I've done since I started flying for these things is I put my hand on the plane as we're just passing in. I put my hand and I go, Lord, bless this. Because my ultimate trust is in the Lord, obviously. But on a human level, I'm giving over the control of that plane and to the pilots and the plane itself. But just like that, it's futile for us to try to help God out in saving us. Let me try to help God out, God, as if he needs our help. He doesn't. And we really can't help him anyway. And our trying to help him, trying to add to what Jesus did, well, here's my good works. I got to do something, God, right? What does that actually show? That we're not trusting him at all. We might as well jump out of the plane and try to fly to our destination ourselves. No. He saves us by his grace and for his glory in the work of Christ alone. This is why the gospel is such an offense to our pride. And we aren't able to boast in any part of it. We simply respond by receiving him in faith, trusting ourselves to him. Finally, point number four, Jesus will not be sought by those whose minds are still fleshly. They may attend church, they may look very spiritual, but he will not be sought by those whose minds are still fleshly. Verse 30, so they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And again, here's where their minds are. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now these people who were among the crowd the day before and had eaten of the miraculous loaves and fish, these people who crossed the sea to find him in Capernaum, who hear what Jesus has just said and has just claimed for himself and just called them to do, these people ask him a question. What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? Are you kidding me? Seriously? Oh, well, then, of course, I forget my own stubborn and forgetful heart, right? I'm not so self-righteous in my criticism of these people, because how often I can do this in my daily walk. But Jesus could have said to these guys, weren't you there yesterday? Didn't you eat of the bread? And the fish that I provided for thousands and were filled, 12 basketfuls picked up afterwards. Now you're asking me for another sign? You know, I'm kind of thinking you don't want to believe in me. Kind of thinking that you're not going to believe in me no matter what I do. Unless perhaps I let you believe in me with your wrong motives. Unless perhaps I become your self-serving Messiah, just give you what you want and let you perish forever in your sins. Jesus could have responded that way. That's how I might want him to respond. But in his infinite wisdom, in his divine purposes here with these people, he's got more to teach them. And he knew what they and what we need to hear and be further confronted with. As they, in their unbelief of him, bring up the manna that their fathers ate in the wilderness under Moses. They continue to speak out of their fleshly thinking and their fleshly motives. You know what was really great, Jesus? How Moses provided manna for an entire nation in the wilderness for 40 years. Manna. Not this ordinary barley stuff that you gave us yesterday. Come on, Jesus. Give us something more. You got to do better than that. Do something big for us, Jesus, and then we'll believe in you. Again, they're missing the whole point. And Jesus responds by correcting their fleshly thinking and continuing to point them to faith in himself, the Savior that their souls needed. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And the people's response to that shows that they're still focused on the physical, on the fleshly. Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Now you might say, "Oh, well, maybe they're getting it now and they're repenting." Well, we'll see in just a couple verses they're not. First, Jesus tells them in verse 32 that it wasn't Moses who gave them the manna. God did. So that their eyes were on the wrong source of this sustenance to their fathers in the wilderness. They bring up Moses. But more so, he says that manna in the wilderness, that's not the true bread that you need. Later in verse 49, he's going to make it clear by saying the people who ate of that manna in the wilderness, what happened to them? They still died, right? Jesus here is pointing to another bread, the true bread out of heaven, that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Are they getting it? Lord, always give us this bread. Do they understand? Well, as Jesus continues in his teaching here, to make it plain that he was using this metaphor of bread, to make it plain that the type of manna in the wilderness is all about him, the antitype, the reality that the manna foreshadowed, he goes on in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. This is the true bread that comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. It's me. Jesus is saying that he is the source and he is the sustainer of life, eternal life, for whoever comes to him and whoever believes in him. But whoever does not eat of this bread remains in a state of spiritual death and under condemnation, as Jesus has spoken of earlier in John. So note here in verse 35, something very important to understanding the rest of Jesus' teaching in this chapter. Note that coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus are the same thing. They're parallel here. And this will explain what Jesus later means when he uses the imagery of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's not talking about partaking of communion. He's talking about believing in him. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about coming to him in faith, trusting in his perfect sacrifice. That's how we're forgiven of sin and reconciled to God. But again, the people before him at this point, they're still fleshly minded. They're not understanding. They're not believing. And Jesus makes this clear in verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Do not believe. The bread of life. The one who can save and satisfy their souls. The one who alone can give them eternal life. God incarnate is standing right in front of them. He's offering himself to them freely, to anyone who would repent and trust in him. And yet, they do not believe, Jesus says. And Jesus knows their hearts. They're still living for, they're seeking after bread that perishes, empty religion and rituals, the approval of man, looking for saviors to deliver them from Rome, trusting in their Jewish heritage and privileges. And so they had no hunger for the living bread, that Jesus was offering them in himself. They weren't seeing their need before him. That without him and his sacrifice, they had no life in themselves, verse 53 will say. So where would this hunger come from? Where would this receiving him come from? Well, we saw back in verse 29, it's God's gracious work. And that's going to be even more clearly explained as the chapter goes on. And the fact that it is God's gracious work in our hearts that accomplishes this is just what we need to hear. Just what an unbelieving crowd needed to hear for us to call upon the Lord to save us and to keep working in us as his people if we know Christ. What he says in verse 35 doesn't mean that the true believer in him won't long to know more of him and more of him. It means that when we truly believe in him, we're satisfied in him. Right? And when we look to other things, when we get our eyes off of him and we start walking by the flesh, we quickly realize we've wandered. Because there's only one who has satisfied our hearts, and it's Christ. And the Spirit brings us back and back. We understand that nothing else and no one else can save us. Like the disciples in verses 67 through 69 will say, "Where else do we go, Jesus? Do you want to leave too? You want to live for the world too? You want to live for things that are perishing?" The true believer says, "No. Where else do I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone can give rest for my soul. I don't want to leave." So what about you and I? What are we seeking Jesus for? Are we seeking him for the wrong things and with the wrong motives? Are we looking to Jesus for material comfort and prosperity? If so, like the people here, we're missing the point. You know, many people go through their lives healthy and wealthy and lose their souls and spend eternity in hell. If we're going after the food which perishes, we're going to be left hungering and thirsting. It will never satisfy us. We'll be fleshly minded, focused on the temporal, discontented, quick to grumble, as we'll see in the crowd here later in the text, offended by the word of God instead of humbled by the word of God. But if we're seeking him for the food which endures to eternal life, we'll be like Paul in Philippians 3, who counted all things what? Lost for the sake of knowing Christ. For the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Wanting to be found in him and his righteousness. To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And then later in Philippians 3, he gives us this admonition as believers in Christ, which is a fitting conclusion to our passage for today. Philippians 3, 17 to 21. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Walk according to the gospel. "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and who glory in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Christian, that's not us. We know Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Father, satisfy us in your Son. Work in us that we not work for, pursue, live for things that are passing away, things that will perish, but that which will endure to eternal life. And the one you have approved, and only one, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his perfect work on our behalf. Work in us that which is pleasing to you, that we might be satisfied and know the joy and peace and hope of your kingdom, and know that in our labors in this world, that they are not in vain when they are in the Lord. And we pray that upon us this week for your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.